We read from the Old Testament, continuing our study of the book of Numbers. We're going to read this evening from chapter 20, verses 1 to 13 and 22 to the end. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Then to verse 22. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there." Moses did as the Lord commanded. And they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron for 30 days. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. I want to speak this evening about the wages of sin and the gift of God from Numbers chapter 20. We've just been singing words written by Moses. Probably the oldest psalm in the Psalter, and the only psalm, as far as we know, written by Moses. So it's a very, very ancient song indeed. And much of Psalm 90 has a distinct note of sadness. You return man to dust. We're brought to an end by your anger. All our days pass away under your wrath. Their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. It's a pensive, somber, melancholy song. And it's very much a reflection of the mood of this passage, which to me is one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. A passage which deals with death and with failure. And brings us really to the ending of the generation of Israel who left the land of Egypt. It's good that there are such passages in the Bible. It's healthy for us to think about them and consider them. They make us face up realistically to the sadnesses of human life. And there are many sadnesses to all human living on this earth. They warn us of the power of sin. And then they lead us on past those things to God's everlasting mercy in which we put our hope. I want to think first of all with you about persistent sin. Persistent sin. Verses 2 and 3. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses. We have been here before many times in the book of Numbers. How many times in the past few studies have we read this exact same story? The people complaining, quarreling with their leaders, grumbling, finding fault. After all the judgments, after all the horrifying warning, the earthquake and the fire from heaven and God's punishments, still the same sin. Verses 4 and 5. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here? Why have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? How many times have we heard these words? Repeatedly, over and over again. We've seen how unreasonable they are, how illogical, how untrue. Why have you made us come out of Egypt? Was Moses twisting their arm to persuade them to leave Egypt? Didn't they want to escape? They could hardly wait to get out of Egypt. They've been crying to God for generations that God would deliver them from Egypt. Yet now it's all turned round. It's your fault. We didn't want to leave Egypt. We were happy in Egypt. You made us come out. This evil place, the wilderness. Well, whose fault is it that they were in the wilderness? They didn't need to be in the wilderness. They could have been in the promised land. But 38 years earlier, when they'd been in the borders of the promised land, they'd refused to go in. Even though Caleb and Joshua urged them to go in, they said, "We don't want to go in." And now they're blaming Moses and Aaron for their own unbelief and disobedience. I'm struck by those words in verse 5. It is the wilderness, they're talking about the desert. It is no place for grain, or figs, or vines, or pomegranates. And if you go back to chapter 13, verse 23, you see that the spies brought from the land of Canaan a branch with a single cluster of grapes, also some pomegranates and figs. So they're saying there are no grapes or pomegranates or figs in the desert. But there were all these things in the promised land. And they were told that they were all in the promised land, but they didn't want to go in. And catch the insensitivity of these people. They're talking to men who have just been bereaved. Their sister has just died. The older sister who looked after Moses when he was a baby, who watched over him as he lay in the ark in the bulrushes, who's been his companion all his life. Yes, they had their disagreements at times, but she was his beloved sister. She's just died. And these people seem to have learned nothing. Nothing. It's still the same dreary pattern of unbelief, disobedience, and blame shifting. But there is a new tragic element. And it is tragic. Moses and Aaron fall into the same pattern. And they make the same mistake. They become angry with the people. Now, I suppose our natural reaction is, I don't blame them. I think I would have become angry with these people. We can sense how exasperating these people were, how infuriating, how difficult it was to lead them, always moaning and complaining, blame shifting, pointing the finger at somebody else, ungrateful, unthankful, unbelieving. What a difficult task it was to lead them. And when Moses became impatient and angry, we do feel sympathy. But that doesn't excuse it. Their exasperation betrayed them into deep sin. When the people needed water, God told Moses to take the staff from out of the holy place, the sign of authority, to stand before the rock, and then verse 8, to tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. But what does Moses do? What does Moses do? He disregards God. He starts off in verse 10 making an angry speech. God didn't tell him to do that. That was his own idea. Hear now, you rebels, he says. He's setting himself up as in the place of God. It's not for him to say whether they're rebels or not. That's God's verdict. Moses taking the prerogative of God on himself. And he goes on, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Setting themselves up as deliverers in place of God. But it gets worse. God told him to speak to the rock. To speak to the rock. He didn't tell him to touch it. He wasn't to touch it. He was just to speak to it, to give it a word of command. And then, in a miracle, water would flow from the rock. Instead, we read verse 11, Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. This was disobedience. It was doing something God hadn't told him to do, but it was worse than that. Because the rock was a symbol of God himself. Again and again in the Old Testament, he's described as the rock. The psalmist talks of him as God the rock. He's described in the early chapters of Genesis as the rock. And the parallel, you remember nearly 40 years earlier in Exodus 17, this had happened before. At Rephidim, the people had been thirsty. And they cried to God for water. And there, in a unique miracle, Moses was told to strike the rock, the symbol of God. God, in his grace, allowed himself to be struck in place of the rebels. And when God was struck, the water of life came flowing out for the thirsty, out of the striking of God. God took the place of the guilty, and he allowed Moses to strike him. Marvelous picture of grace and of Calvary, where that is exactly what happened. But this wasn't to be repeated. This time Moses was just to speak to the rock. So Moses here, in a temper, striking the rock twice with a staff, it's an assault on God himself. An occasion which should have been an occasion of mercy is made bitter by the leader's ranting, abusive speech. A case where God's glory should have been seen in the water flowing when he spoke the word is now overshadowed. It looks as if Moses and Aaron have done it. And God's person is assaulted. And so he says in verse 12, "You did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel." And even more seriously, and there's an irony here, a tragic irony, verse 24, "You rebelled against my command." Here's the pity of it all. Moses and Aaron became exactly what they accused the people of being. Moses said, "You rebels." And God said, "Moses, you're the rebel. You're the rebel." The same sin as the people, except because they were leaders, far more serious in God's eyes. And friends, I would urge you, I would plead with you to pray for Christian leaders. To pray for Christian leaders. They are the focus of the special attacks of Satan. He desires to bring the captains down. In the Peninsular War, when Wellington was fighting Napoleon's troops in Spain, the sharpshooters of the British Army were given the command, "Kill the officers." That was their primary target. It was when the officers were killed, the people were thrown, the soldiers were thrown into confusion. Christian leaders are the focus of Satan's attacks. They're subject to unusual temptations. There's great damage if they fall. No preacher, especially when well on in his ministry, can read Numbers 20 without having some very serious and solemn dealings with God. Here's this great man, Moses. And he's led the people all these years. He's led them so well. And so courageous. So full of faith. So close to God. And at the end of his ministry, there's this tragic fall. He spoils it. He spoils it at the end. Think of that. And don't think it can happen. It does happen. It does happen. In recent years, there have been leaders in the church. I'm talking about the Christian church in general. Eminent leaders. Men greatly used. And they've fallen deep into moral sin, to the shame and confusion of their people, to the heartbreak of their wives and their children. And I know some instances, I know some men, and what has happened is heartbreaking. I think of another minister in another country, a greatly used man. But when he came into his old age and coming to the end of his ministry, what it was that got into him, I don't know. But he wanted to pick his successor. He thought he knew who should pastor the church after he left. And even though the people respectfully said, "We don't agree with you," he took it so badly, he spoiled much of his ministry and his reputation. He broke relationships. And none of us who are older can look at those things without trembling and without going on their knees. We say, "Well, it couldn't happen to our minister." Of course it could happen. It could happen to anybody. It could happen to anybody. What a tragedy to spoil the good work of a lifetime by falling at the end. And pray not only for Christian leaders, but pray for older believers. I was reading a book recently by Don Carson about his father, Tom Carson, who was a minister in Canada. And when his father got into his 70s, he used to have a daily prayer. "Lord, keep me from the sins of old men. Keep me from the sins of old men. Backward looking, resentful, jealous, angry, bitter, lazy, critical of the younger men, greedy." We've been thinking this week of the passing of Robert Little. Is that not how we'd want to pass? To finish well. To finish our lives in faith and holiness and purity, looking to God. It is heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to think of Moses and Aaron here. A moment's anger. A moment's anger. Look at the damage that was done. Persistent sin. We all need to take warning here. Sin can lurk unrecognized in our hearts for many years. This is just the killing of the Egyptian over again when Moses was a young man. His fiery nature, his self-confident spirit. "I'll do it. I'll deliver the people." And then the sin went underground. It stayed there. And Moses was meek. We're told he was the meekest of men. You say, if there's anybody who's never going to lose it, it'll be Moses. But what happened? What he thought was his strongest point, he failed. Paul comments on this passage in 1 Corinthians 10. "These things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did. We must not grumble as some of them did." And he goes on, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." Do you think you stand this evening? Do you think I won't fall? Well, you're the very person who might fall. "Let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." Every morning I read a couple of pages of the Puritans as part of my devotions. The moment I'm reading John Owen on the mortification of sin, one of his sentences is this: "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Persistent sin. But then secondly, we have inescapable judgment. Inescapable judgment. There's a feature in literary writing. I think the simplest way to describe this literary feature is that it's like a pair of brackets. The Americans would say parentheses. And when you get these brackets, that means that everything in between the brackets is governed by the brackets. It's being described by the brackets. And so the two brackets of the 40 years in the wilderness are Exodus 17 and Numbers 20. In both cases, the people are grumbling. In both cases, the people are unbelieving. And what the writer of the Pentateuch is saying is that was characteristic of the whole period. It was 40 years of grumbling and unbelief. Or in this chapter you have brackets. The brackets are the two deaths. The death of Miriam at the beginning of the chapter and the death of Aaron at the end of the chapter. And the writer is telling us that the theme of the chapter is God's judgment on sin. The wages of sin is death. God said, none of this generation, except Caleb and Joshua, will enter the promised land. And this passage shows us that the leaders are no exception. You don't get a free pass because you're a minister or an elder. The enormous sadness of God's sentence. It's hard to read it without being moved. Here's this man, and for the great part of his life, his goal has been the promised land. That's what he's lived for. That's what he's suffered for. And in verse 12, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. How did Moses feel when he heard those words? Think of the crushing, heartbreaking disappointment. You're not going to go in. He didn't lose his salvation. He's going to stand on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah and talk with Jesus about his death. But in a typical, in a symbolic fashion here, there's enormous loss. There's disappointment. His sin costs him. The wages of sin is death. That's what God's saying here. We need to take that seriously. God means what he says. The wages of sin is death. And if you're not a Christian this evening, you need to take this seriously. That's what it meant for Moses. That's what it meant for Aaron. That's what it meant for the Son of God himself when he bore sin. If you're not in Christ, the wages of sin is death. And for those of us who are believers, our salvation is assured. But our disobedience matters. Our poor choices matter. Our unbelief and our sin can damage our lives, can diminish our happiness, can cloud our testimony, can lessen our usefulness. Points us to the inevitable sorrows of living in a fallen world. We're going to be discouraged. We're going to be sick. We're going to be bereaved. We're going to die. Inescapable judgment. So what hope have we? Is this all we can expect in the Christian life? By no means. This is part of the story, but it's by no means all of the story. It's by no means the chief part of the story. So we come thirdly to triumphant grace. Triumphant grace. Persistent sin. Inescapable judgment. And triumphant grace, because right throughout the chapter, in the middle of judgment, there are these lightning beams, these rays of God's mercy. Here you've got these disobedient, unworthy, quarreling people, and this angry, disobedient leader striking the rock contrary to God's command, and what happens? What happens with this unworthy leader and these unworthy people? Verse 11. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their livestock. There's the grace of God. There's the grace of God. He blesses unworthy people. He meets their needs. They don't deserve the water, but he gives them the water. He refreshes them. Or again, the old generation will die in the wilderness. But the new generation will enter the land. They will enter the land. They will inherit the promises. There's grace. What about Aaron dying on Mount Hor. In one sense, it's a scene of judgment and humiliation. The words are used, strip Aaron of his garments, his high priestly robes. Strip them off him. Take them off them. And there's judgment there. There's shame there. But when you read the passage carefully, it's also a scene of majesty and dignity. And there's that beautiful phrase, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. And that's the classic Old Testament phrase for life after death. Fellowship after death. He will be gathered to his people. We were talking about Philip Henry this morning. Here's his son, Matthew Henry, commenting on this. Listen to what he says. Aaron, though he dies for his transgression, is not put to death as a malefactor by plague or fire from heaven, but he dies with ease and in honor. He is not cut off from his people, but he is gathered to his people. And then perhaps Matthew Henry gets a little bit fanciful, but I'll give it to you in any case. He says, his going up the hill to die signifies that the death of saints is their ascension. They do not go down to death, they go up to death. So there's grace in it. There's grace in the judgment. Or again, the old leaders are disqualified. The old leaders fail. But what happens? A new leader is appointed. Eleazar, Aaron's son. The robes are put on him. He takes his father's place. Verse 28. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. One commentator writes, and we need to remember it, God buries his workers, but he carries on his work. Nobody's indispensable. Nobody's necessary for the progress and prosperity of the church. God doesn't depend on any man or men or women. One generation of leaders will pass and new leaders will come. And God will use them and work through them. And from now on, we'll see in the book of Numbers, the whole history of the people changes for the better. This is the turning point. In chapter 21, two great heathen kings are going to be defeated, Sihon and Og. In chapter 22 onwards, Balak and Balaam are going to be frustrated. So far, the pattern has been from triumph to tragedy, from the Exodus to the wilderness. But now the pattern is going to be reversed, and it's going to be from tragedy to triumph. From the wilderness to the promised land. The new generation are coming. And God will bless them. And friends, in the midst of our sin and under God's judgment, this is our source of hope. The saving grace of God in Christ. He is the rock in the wilderness. Paul tells us so in 1 Corinthians 10:4. They drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. He was struck in the place of the rebels. And from him flows the water of life to satisfy our thirsty souls. Christ is the greater than Moses. He's the leader who never becomes frustrated, who never grows impatient, who never shouts out in anger to rebuke his people. No matter how often we provoke him, he's patient and he's long-suffering and he's kind. He was treated as a rebel so that we could be treated as children. Jesus is the high priest who was stripped of his robe and who died for us in the wilderness, as Aaron did. The high priest, stripped and disgraced, dies in the wilderness. But our high priest rose again. So we look this evening from the sadness of a world under judgment to the Savior who has borne judgment in our place. And we must ask Him to keep us from unbelief, to keep us from grumbling and quarreling and complaining, to keep us from judging our brothers and sisters, to keep us from anger, to lead us in His path by His provision and His presence for His purposes. And soon our earthly struggles will be over, and He will welcome us into the promised land. And that's why Psalm 90 doesn't end in sadness. It ends in joy and hope. Satisfy us with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Help us, O God, we pray, to take heed to ourselves. We have seen this evening a great man falling and bringing much disappointment and grief to himself and dishonor to his God at the end of his life. O God, we pray that you will be with us, that you will keep us by your Holy Spirit, that you will guard us from falling. We pray for Christian leaders. O God, keep them. Protect them against the wiles of the devil. Give them true friends in their churches who will speak to them about their faults and their shortcomings so that they may be corrected. Keep them humble, O God. Keep them distrustful of themselves. Help us all, O God, to finish well, to finish better, that our lives may be more to your glory. And Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for Jesus, who was struck in the wilderness, that the water of life might flow to us, who was stripped in the wilderness, that he might enter the Holy of Holies in heaven, who is the leader who is never impatient and never angry. And so in him we place our trust and ask for your mercy. Amen.